2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. B. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelius and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God and for how it does not change. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing gift that you've given us, that there's something we can point to in this life that doesn't change, because you have set it, as the Scripture teaches us, in heaven. And there it resides at your right hand. And it is a living word, and it is a written word that bear the same inspiration. Thank you, Father, for the Logos that has come down from heaven, and for the Logos that we hold today to examine and to find that inspiration from. I praise you, Lord, for this congregation. I pray for everyone who's here today. I pray, Lord, the words that we speak and the things that are said, our thoughts, Lord, be something that's pleasing to you and reflects truth. Lead us in the truth, Holy Spirit, today, according to Christ's promise, that you're going to come and you're going to lead us into truth. So we have an expectation of that leadership, that discovery. We bless you and thank you. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we concluded with verse 13. But as we think about how these two passages, it's one passage, but how these two portions of the one passage come together, recognize that Paul is using this declarative statement, yet, and it is standing as an opposition to something that's been described already, or as a declaration regarding something that's been described already. And what was that? We spoke last time about his statements to Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God, and these four exhortations or imperatives that he presents to Timothy in the last, or the middle section of chapter 1. And in verse 12, he makes the statement as if he's making an aside, that is why I'm suffering as I am. We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and saw the idea of suffering and what Paul had gone through. But now he's in a place where he's suffering in a different way. It would almost be easier, it seems to me, to experience the kind of hardships and difficulties and physical sufferings that the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and to endure those kinds of things much more readily or handily than the kind of suffering he has now. William Barclay made this statement: the best way to discourage a preacher is to leave him alone. Don't say anything to him. Don't comment. Leave him alone. Very interesting. Paul says, suffering, you've seen my suffering. He's writing this not from a shipwreck, not from an island where he just barely made it through a storm. Remember that amazing story of the storm that came upon him during his missionary trip, or his trip from Jerusalem to Rome. We don't see that kind of suffering. He's not just endured being beaten and left in a jail in Philippi, where he decides he's going to sing afterwards. He's all alone. He's in prison. In fact, he's probably not in a public prison, with the reference to how this person had to search for him to find him. Rome registered their certified prisoners, and they kept them in very organized fashion. But in many occasions, when long-term prisoners were involved, they would put them in a private setting, a private prison, where they didn't have to worry about them. They just simply knew that they were still in prison. So he's not that easy to find. He's isolated. He's alone. People don't know him there. He doesn't know them. His message is not something that he's able to readily just disperse to anybody he wants. He's got to pretty much keep it to himself. So it's a different kind of suffering, isn't it? And I can tell you that you may be the same. I'd rather suffer something I can see, feel, endure, than just be left in isolation, just alone. And from that place, this yet, as he says, I'm suffering, yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. Christianity is a reasonable faith. I know something. I know whom I have believed. I don't have to verify my faith by how I'm feeling right now. I'm not going to verify my faith by whether I'm being affirmed right now, whether I'm being persecuted, whether I'm in a group, whether I'm alone. From this place, the reason why the Apostle Paul can make the statement in other places that I have learned how to be content wherever I find myself, because he knows something, and what you know can't be beat out of you, it can't be stolen from you, it can't be taken away from you. It's something that resides within you. It's the good seed Jesus talked about, that in the ground where God prepares in our hearts, the ground, he puts the good seed, and the good seed grows within us. There's so many references, you see them in John's gospel, again and again, these internal truths that are expressed, that there's something inside you. It's a river, and it's inside you, and it's welling up inside of you. The seed grows in us. We sometimes forget that when everything's going so great. We think the external is the evidence of everything. You know, we make the external. My evidence that I'm doing well is I have some kind of response. I have a positive response. But it wasn't Paul's affirmation. I think he felt like if he got people trying to kill him, he was probably on the right track. He didn't seem to be, you know, swayed too much when people came up and said, "This is a man of God. Listen to what they say." What does he turn around and say? "Yeah, praise the Lord." What does he do? He says, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. You're not talking the truth." So it wasn't affirmation on the positive that Paul was after. He was after the affirmation of the Spirit, regenerating hearts. And really, he saw this separation of those who denied or rejected what he said with those who embraced what he said. But you see, it was something internal. I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And secondly, I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted for him in that day. As we discussed last week, the idea of what he is guarding is not something that Paul is guarding for Jesus. It's something that God is guarding for Paul. And what is that? It's his very life. I've entrusted my life, and he uses this idea of for that day. Paul sees that day as the day of the Lord, the day of when he is going to go and be with Christ, or Christ is going to come in his glory to be with Him. But either way, what He has entrusted to him is something that God is guarding, that He is able to guard my life. Now think of it. If you're convinced in your heart and you don't care about your life, you got everything, don't you? That's a pretty powerful place to be. I'm willing to die for what I believe. Well, we're going to kill you. Well, then that's part of what I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to give that because I know that you can kill this, but you haven't killed me. Because God's guarding my life. I've entrusted it to Him for that day, until that day, for that day, I've trusted Him. Well, this is some pretty heavy declarations by Him. But what a lesson it is for us. Because He's taking up something of a, you know, just a little Pauline moment here. We talk about the Pauline idea. You know how he makes a declaration and he changes it kind of like after he makes it. It's called a Paulinism. And here is this moment where Paul is kind of just going back into this reflecting where he kind of started the letter off. The letter wasn't started as one with great declarations to Timothy, do this, 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 and this, and this. Now 7 years later, it's mixed with his own sense of who he is and where he is and if he's going to get out or not. It doesn't appear that Paul's going to get out anymore. He doesn't believe he's going to get out. He believes this is the end for him. But at the same time, he's encouraging Timothy to stay with it. Like passing the baton. I've never seen he didn't see anything in the Olympics when he did those relay races where the first guy hands the baton to him and then tries to stay with him because he wants to help the second guy. You know, by the time he's there, he is completely spent. He has run everything he can. He hands that baton to the other person and thinks, take it, man. Run as hard as you can. And four guys and four ladies run as fast as they can with their baton and during their time with it. Paul's run a hard race. And here now he's contending for the faith that's in him. That you need to contend for the faith that's in you. You're going to be messed up pretty quick. We have to speak to our souls. We have to encourage ourselves. We have to fan into flame the gift that's inside of us. We need to recognize that we don't have a spirit of cowardice, that we need to testify. These things that we need to continually rehearse before ourselves, we talked about last week as Paul is saying these things to Timothy. Now, who's Paul saying them to? He's telling Timothy to fan into flame his calling, and now he's trying to fan into flame the calling that's in him. You see that? That fan, fanning that flame of the gospel, knowing what he's believed and being convinced that his life, though if he loses it, is not lost. His exhortation to Timothy in verse 13 is, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Notice again, he's not saying, let's look at some new revelation. Guard what you know you already have, what I have said to you, the things that I have preached to you. Keep these as a pattern for sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. That's a pretty bold thing. Can you imagine saying to the person you mentor, you need to keep what I've given you. Look at me as a pattern for what you have received. Apostle Paul is saying, I'm convinced of these, I've guarded these things, I've fanned these things into flame, and now Timothy, I want you to look at me and use me as a pattern. It's kind of odd, really, because Paul's pattern is that, you know, your success is you get wound up in prison. You're in prison, Paul. It's kind of like the cross. Was Jesus a success? I love it when you hear atheists argue and with their profanity against the gospel, and you'll hear a person say something like, good grief, he died on a cross as a criminal. How can that person be a great person? That's really the historic argument, though, isn't it? Same one they made in Paul's day, same one they made in Jesus' day, same one they made before that time. The Deuteronomy passage says it's a curse to hang on a tree. And here, Jesus, that's how he dies, is being hanged on a tree. A curse. Yes, it was a curse. He bore a curse. But praise the Lord, it wasn't his curse. It was our curse he bore on that tree. This is sound. This has a resonation of truth. Guard that good deposit, he says in verse 14. all the way through this, the first epistle and this epistle, we see this recurring theme. Guard it, maintain it, blow upon it, work with it, rehearse it. I think there's a message for us there. Do you make the assumption that since, like I'm like the passing Job where God has placed a fence around me. Praise the Lord. Nothing hurt me. Amen? I guess you've kind of been around a while, right? There is something that we are blessed by, but it's not something that if we cling to life, we're going to maintain. Because this life is a preparation for the next life. It's the dress rehearsal. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, when you repeat something three times as a prophetic writer, poetic writer in Hebrew tradition, what are you doing when you repeat things? Is he just forgot and so he thought he'd say it again? No, it's for emphasis, isn't it? Guard what I've entrusted to you in verse 12b. Guard the deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. See, Paul in prison, he may be like me, wakes up in the morning and man, he feels like he's in prison. Oh, he was in prison, wasn't he? Oh, that's a difference, I guess. What does he start doing? He starts talking to himself. Kind of listening at Paul's, out there at, Paul's cell. What do you think you're going to hear him say? Praise the Lord Jesus, it's me and you. I feel great, I feel victorious. I'm over, I've overcome. None of this doesn't bother me. Probably wakes up thinking, oh gosh, I'm still here. Look at these walls, this food's awful, this cold. No one loves me, they're not coming to see me. I'm all alone. Wait a minute, another voice says, no, but I'm convinced. I'm not ashamed of being here because I'm convinced whom I have believed in, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard my life. And Timothy, by the way, you take on that same thing where you are, and you're not going to be discouraged like we're all prone to be. As he continues to divert from this exhortation about false prophets into his own personal perspective, he says in verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, would you like to tell me who those two people are? Because I'd really like to know. Get out your concordance, look in your Bible, let's see what the other references are. They're in the book of Acts, right? Or someplace. No, they're not anywhere. Unfortunately, these guys made the Bible, and unfortunately didn't get in a real positive light. Let's hope that if your name gets remembered, it's not that dirty, rotten, and then your name appears. These two guys are representative. In fact, it appears that they're even the leaders of a representative group. And these are the people who Paul says in Asia. They came from Asia. Now, where is Ephesus? Now, here's where our piecing things together and hope we have the right history comes out. There's no place you can turn for this history either. And so we're trying to get a feel or an idea of what is the nature of what Paul is speaking about here. He says, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Well, Timothy hasn't deserted him, and there's some people in Ephesus that haven't deserted him. There are some, obviously, because he's trying to correct the falseness in Ephesus, but everybody in Ephesus hasn't deserted him. So who is he talking about? Well, with this phrase and the phrase about the man who has come to look for him, there's some kind of an idea that perhaps a delegation of some kind has left Ephesus and gone to Rome and has tried to find him. What's the result of this group from Asia, or everyone in Asia? Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. I say it differently every time, don't I? So the one that's right will hopefully come out sometime. Point is that these persons got discouraged looking for Paul. They went to Rome. That's a hard trip to make to start with. They're identifying themselves as Christians looking for Paul. Can't find Paul. Paul's been transferred. Paul's in a different place. And this is why the idea that he's probably in a private prison. They don't know where he is. He's someplace in Rome, perhaps in the general area of Rome. But now they can't find him. And on top of that, their initiative for why they're even going there. Why are we going and looking for this loser? This guy's in jail, man. Everybody we ask about Paul, why do you want this guy? Because he's our leader. Where is he? He's in jail. Doesn't sound like a guy you want to be your leader. And so there's a sense of shame. There's a sense of desertion. These are the ones that he was counting on, and they gave up on him. This word desertion, deserted, carries with it another text of Scripture, not only just giving up. It doesn't say, you know, that everyone in the province of Asia has given up on trying to find me. This word desertion in the Greek language is one of to lose the faith. They've deserted the faith. It's a pretty serious thing. So we see on the one side these who gave up on and looking and even possibly have deserted the Christian faith and have not even returned to their homeland. And in verse 16, however, he said, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. The household of Onesiphorus. Not Onesiphorus. Or Onesiphorus. Not him, but to his household. What does that phrase mean to us? Well, when the head of a household dies, you don't wish blessings upon the head of the household, you wish it upon the household. And apparently this man who served Paul and loved Paul and was in a relationship with Paul, he's died. And so at the time of this writing, as Timothy's reflecting on it, this man that he's speaking about in opposition or in contrast to these ones who came and then deserted the faith or him, he's blessing him. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He often refreshed me. What do you want to be like to people? I think some of my favorite characters are this man, Onesiphorus, and then a man named Quartus. Remember we looked at the 16th chapter of Romans, and we saw this man named Quartus, and the only identification Quartus has at the very end, because he says, and this person greets you, the head of this, and this person greets you, the head of that, and this fellow apostle, and this fellow this, that, and the other thing. He says, and Quartus, a brother, greets you. Man, what a high calling to be identified as a brother by the apostle. A person who's in the faith. A person who doesn't see himself more highly than he ought to see. So I think of himself, somebody's not trying to be somebody, just somebody trying to be a Christian. Someone has a loyalty to Christ and a loyalty to those Christ calls. Someone who's not ashamed of the gospel, nor is he ashamed of Paul. Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel and don't be ashamed of me. And here's a person he's reflecting on. Though he is dead, during his lifetime, he was a great blessing to him. He refreshed me. What does it take to refresh Paul? See it in verse 17. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord. When? It's just like above. Remember in verse 12b? Guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. And now he says, may the Lord grant Onesiphorus mercy from the Lord on that day. Now, a lot of people made a lot of hay about praying to the dead or praying for the dead from this verse of Scripture. Do you see that here? Do you see him saying, pray, may the Lord grant him that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day? In other words, in the end, when he comes before heaven, he's praying for Onesiphorus. At that time, God will show mercy to him. No, I don't believe that it's praying for the dead. So if anybody wants to, this is your chance. Do you want to argue with that? I'd be glad to take that on right now. No? Okay. So good. We're unanimous. We're not going to argue that. You know, I'm always curious about these people who will argue this. Because what I did when I was looking at this is I just put this verse in the internet and I said, who's against it? Or who's, how do I say it? Opposition to this phrase. And guess how many hits I got? Zero. Okay, so I don't know who these people that believe this is praying for the dead. I don't even know why I'm talking. Pray for me before I die. So I won't die before I finish this sermon today. This is a blessing to him. And again, he's reflecting toward this friend. May the Lord grant he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. This is a personal reflection of a man who is contending for his own faith. It's surprising, isn't it? Because we think that you never see the Apostle Paul having to do this kind of internal rhetoric with himself, this kind of internal affirmation of his faith. I mean, isn't he the one that fell off a donkey or fell off a horse, blinded by light? The Lord spoke to him directly, called him into an apostolic ministry, gave him the treasure of the gospel, and then gave him a ministry to the Gentiles, has opened up the whole kingdom to the whole Roman world. You think that kind of person needs to have an inner contention for his faith? It appears he does, doesn't it? If that's how it is for him, how do you think it is for you? I love the story Billy Graham tells about Harold John Ockingay, who was the president of Gordon Conwell. He was very instrumental in the starting of Fuller Theological Seminary in California. They saw that, there you go, they saw that as a sister school to Gordon Conwell and the same philosophy. It all fell in that Westminster Theological Seminary, classical Orthodox strain. And Harold John Ockingay was also the pastor during all that time of Park Street Church in Boston. Great pastor, great minister of the word, great exegete. And Billy Graham, as a young man, met him, and then he became a mentor to Billy Graham. And Billy Graham talked at his funeral in 1982 that over the 40 or 50 years he had known Harold John Ockingay and the Billy Graham ministries, he had never made a decision, a major decision in his ministry, without the advice and thoughts of his pastor, Harold John Ockingay. I don't know if you knew that at all. I didn't know that at the time. It was a very big surprise when Billy Graham was sharing those kinds of things. Well, Billy Graham told a story on another occasion of how he had an appointment to go in and meet with Dr. Ockingay. And so he went into his office. He was told to go into his office, and as he went in, he wasn't at his desk. And at first he thought he wasn't there, and so he sat down, and as he sat down in front of this big desk, he heard this faint talking. And he got up and looked around, where was this coming from, and he went around to the back of the desk, and here was Harold John Ockingay under the carpet, under his desk, praying. Billy Graham said, if that's how Harold John Ockingay prays, how do I need to pray? Well, if this is what the Apostle Paul is doing to contend for his faith, what do we need to do to contend for our faith? We should not take this casually, or we're going to be blowing on not something that's going to come back to life. We're going to be blowing on dead coals. If he needs to do this, we need to do this. If he is encouraged just by a person who's basically a nobody, no one he knows anything about who Nesiphorus is, yet this person refreshes him. Again, I tell my stories again and again, so if you've heard this before, act like you haven't, okay? But Solzhenitsyn, when he was in prison, and he said that he was being transferred, and as he'd been transferred from one place to the other, they pushed him out into he couldn't walk because he'd been tortured, and he was sitting out in the hallway. And these guards are standing around him, and just about the time he was just sitting there waiting to be transferred, way down the hall he heard a man crying. Heard a man crying as he was in his cell. And at one point the man said, "Oh God, hear my prayer, help me." And here he is. He has been tortured. That man has been tortured. He hears the crying of a tortured man who is a man calling out to heaven as a Christian. And he said, as I lay there, my soul was refreshed as I heard that other Christian down there calling out to God that I wasn't alone. Elijah was so discouraged that he said, Lord, you've left me. Everybody's left me. I'm all alone. And God says, I have raised up 10,000 men who haven't bowed the priests, who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. You're never alone. And we need to be convinced of that. We need to be convinced that we know whom we have believed. And we're convinced that we have eternal life. And the life that we're experiencing now, we've entrusted to the one who's given us eternal life. Didn't Jesus say, don't fear the one who can kill your body? Fear the one that can kill your body and soul in hell. Who is that? Satan can't kill you. God, you've entrusted your life to God. If God says, time for you to be with me, we say, no, I don't really want that, Lord. I want to cling to this world. What are we doing at that point? We're being existential. We're clinging to the wrong life. We're not alone. There's those around us that are going to desert us, those around us that are not going to follow what we're doing. But God will refresh us with those who will. I was just having a conversation with a dear friend of mine just recently. And he's a pastor, and he was very discouraged. And the conversation started off something like, nobody here loves me. And nobody thinks that what I'm leading them to do is part of what they want to do. And I said to him, okay, you just told me no one loves you. Well, I'd like you to know, I'd like to go down on the record that if you consider me a part of your circle, I love you. And I don't think you have any evidence you could ever say that I don't love you. I've never said, well, I've just stopped loving you today. I love you. And I think if you'll look at the circle around you, there is a circle of people around you that dearly love you. Now, I'll tell you what, that's a very powerful little circle. Because no matter what you do, there's always a circle, and in that circle with you are people that love you. In fact, I've made the mistake from time to time of saying, I don't think anybody really cares about me. And people in that circle, they get pretty incensed, as if I'm telling them they don't appreciate me. It's like me saying to you, or you saying to me, Pastor, you don't love me. Well, where do you get that from? As I said to him, I want you to know, at least me, I'm a fan. I'm not just in love with you, I'm a fan. There's always that. No matter how small the circle. Now, I was told when I learned how to preach that you don't use an illustration that's more powerful than your message. Because people remember your illustration and forget your message. That we should try to use illustrations that highlight our message. See if this resonates with you. There were two childhood buddies who went through high school and college and even joined the army together. War broke out, and they were fighting in the same unit. One night they were ambushed. Bullets were flying all over, and out of the darkness came a voice, Harry, please come help me. Harry immediately recognized the voice of his childhood buddy, Bill. He asked the captain if he could go. The captain said, no, I can't let you go. I'm already shorthanded, and I can't afford to lose one more person tonight. Besides, the way Bill sounds, he's not going to make it. Harry kept quiet. Again, the voice came. Harry, please come help me. Harry sat quietly because the captain had refused earlier. Again and again, the same voice, fainter and fainter, till it didn't come any longer. Harry couldn't contain himself any longer and told the captain, Captain, this is my childhood buddy. I have to go and help. The captain reluctantly let him go. Harry crawled over the darkness, bullets flying. In a trench, he found Bill. He drug him back until he could carry him. He picked him up and brought him into his unit and laid him down gently. Bill was dead. Now the captain got angry and shouted at Harry, "Didn't I tell you he's not going to make it? He's dead. You could have killed yourself. Then we'd lost you as well. That was a dumb mistake you made." Harry replied, "Captain, I did the right thing. When I reached Bill, he was still alive. And his last words were, 'Harry, I knew you would come.'" You're not alone. We are not alone. If it's even possible that everyone who is a believer would leave us, we're still not alone because we have within us the Savior who's never going to leave us nor forsake us. But besides that, God has gloriously given us a body of Christ, a glorious body of Christ. In Paul's case, that body of Christ manifests itself directly through just one person. But one Christian and another Christian form the body of Christ. And Jesus didn't come saying, "I hope I can build the church." He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What a great testimony. You can't be convinced to be content unless you are in a place of discontentment. Do you want to learn how to be content in every place of life? I mean, how many would say, "I'd love to be content in every place of life"? Well, the only way you can do that is you have to be in the most discontented place of life and find contentment there. I said to this friend, I said, "Brother, the reason why I can sit here and encourage you and understand where you're coming from is because I've been exactly where you are and I found contentment there." Oh God, take away these circumstances. Take them away, take them away, take them away, take them away. I remember meeting a guy that had a magnificent prayer life. He was a man of the word. He just, no matter what happened, he was always very committed devotionally to the Lord and prayer. And he's the kind of guy that if you're going to go on a mission trip and they say you got to have five people to pray for you, forget the other four. Just tell him. He'll pray for you. And he was discouraged. He was taking summer school Hebrew. That's tough. 6 weeks. And then you take the second 6 weeks, you hit Hebrew 1 in the first 6 weeks and Hebrew 2 in the second 6 weeks. You go from 9 o'clock till 4 o'clock, and then from 4 o'clock till like 10 o'clock or whatever at night, you've got to be studying, because you're not, you're going to be behind the whole week as soon as you get behind. And this is a friend of mine in seminary. And he was behind because he decided he was going to start on Wednesday or something like that. And he was really, really discouraged. And he said, "I'm just so discouraged." And he said, "The only thing that I can really keep doing is reading my Bible, because I just feel like I'm so far behind." And I said, "Well, is that a bad thing? Reading your Bible?" He says, "The only thing I got is a sense of God's presence." I thought, "Oh, that's all? Okay. You're in deep trouble, man. You need more than that." I said, "What are you crying about, man?" I said, "You've put yourself in a position where you're 3 days behind. You're 3 weeks behind, but you got a whole 6 weeks or whatever it is, 6 weeks and 2 days to catch up." I said, "Get busy, man, and be grateful that God's let this happen to show you His love." Don't complain about my state. I mean, you see the Apostle Paul saying, poor me, I wish I'd get out of here. I can't really be effective until I get out of prison. It's all just, everything's bad. No, he learned to be content when that took place. And so can we. It's just a message that rings out to us. Ever been alone? Ever been discouraged? Well, I always tell people, praise the Lord, God's building a great testimony in you. Because I guarantee you, you're going to find somebody in your future who's very discouraged. And if you never found contentment in your discouragement, all you're going to do is say, oh yeah, you really are discouraged. Let's just be discouraged together. And just, when we're in the dregs of life, something's being deposited in us. We're being given something. It's in us. We don't want it, maybe. I don't want to get it in this way. Patience. Be patient. I want patience, Lord, like so-and-so has. Tribulation worketh patience. Whoa. I don't like that song. Tribulation worketh patience. You want to be patient? You got to be in tribulation. You want to be content? You got to be discontent. I mean, anybody be content if you give them everything. You know, give them all the money you need, all the success you need, all the health you need. Give them everything you need. Give them all they need, and they're really content. Is that really the way it works out? No, it's just the opposite, isn't it? You give everybody everything, they feel like, well, what else do I need? I need something else. I need something more. It's like I'm satisfied plus one. This equation. We learn Paul's lesson. He doesn't say, I have been in prayer that I'm going to be out of here. He said, no, I've spoken. I woke up this morning, had a little talk with myself, and I told myself, I am confident that the gospel is real and that the life that I have is guarded by God. You have those two things covered, and you have it covered, don't you? May the Lord give us the same success in these places as the Apostle Paul. Father, forgive us. I think that you hear us whining and crying up to heaven so much. I think the word of the Lord for us is, I am giving you something there that I can't give you anywhere else. Receive it with joy. Draw from that well joy, and you can have joy everywhere. And anywhere. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the blessing of bringing us to the heights and to the depths. And in either place we find great gifts flowing from you that we both need and can give. Freely we've received, let us give. In Christ's name, amen.